Well, God, we're thankful that there's a promised land. There was for your people in the Old Testament, and there is for us in a manner of speaking too, as we anticipate your return and what it will mean to enjoy a relationship with you face to face. It's hard to imagine even what that will be like. But God, we trust that that is what you have for us because that's what you've promised. So God, we stand on your promise this morning. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, that he would teach us, that he would guide us, and that we would be submissive to his leading. We ask that as we open your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to apply it, and that our lives would be changed as we grow closer and closer to you. We ask this in your name, amen. All righty, folks. You may be seated. Kiddos, you are free to go with Miss Daylene. There's a lot of enthusiasm heading down that hallway, Daylene. It was like a herd. Well, the past couple of weekends, we have had work parties out that way, building a playground for our kids. Somebody anonymously donated what turned out to be about $40,000 to our church to build a playground, and the planning has been going on, and now the fruits of our labors, I say our, I didn't help all that much, the fruits of our guys and gals' labors that worked on it is back there. You should, on your way out, maybe take a loop around that way, check it out. It's really nice. Not quite ready to play on yet, okay? So you can't climb on it. Give it another week or so. But wanted to let you know about that. It's kind of a cool thing that God did for us, and want to thank all of our folks that volunteered their time and the energy, resources, and materials to get that done. We're really thankful, and I think the kids are going to be even more thankful. So that's really cool. I wonder this. I know that it's true, but I'm still going to couch it in the form of a question. Have any of you ever been around a person that has a critical spirit? You know what I mean when I say that? This kind of person can't see the good in anything. Or if they do see the good in something, that good that they observe then kind of gets twisted into something bad. They never miss an opportunity to correct something or give a lecture or criticize. For these people, there's something wrong with everything and everyone. They're arrogant. They're unhappy, and they're often kind of tortured people. They don't seem like they're enjoying life very much. Their solution is, let me show you how it's done with everything. They're not interested in being helpful, though. They want to control the situation. They will lie, sometimes manipulate to get that control. It's a problem. We all have known individuals like this throughout our life. Perhaps we've worked with them. Perhaps they're in our family. But when this attitude eclipses a society, we begin to see what some have called the grievance culture. Have you heard this term used about folks in our society? Our institutions of higher learning, our colleges, even our seminaries in some cases, have fanned its flames. It's basically a doctrine of victimhood. Its adherents are identified by their cry that they have been wronged and even violated, resulting in the adoption of what's kind of a perpetual victim status. All they can see in anything is how it's wrong and how they've been personally hurt by something that perhaps has nothing to do with them. This is possible because they've been conditioned to believe that they are entitled to money, comfort, opportunity, and whatever else they want. Institutions in our country are systemically racist and broken because individuals don't get their way. But ultimately, victim status is a position of weakness. The victimized hurt and disadvantaged. Well, did you just come here to hear me go off on a political and societal rant? I sure hope not. Question we have to ask is, what does God think of this? What does our scriptural biblical worldview say about this kind of behavior, these kind of attitudes and philosophies as we begin to see them crop up more and more in our country? Well, Peter is going to give us an idea about that. We've been in the book of 1 Peter for some months now. We're on to chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's also going to be on the screen for you. There, Peter wrote this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, with the same mindset, equip yourself. Because whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, no longer to live for man's desire, but the will of God, with the remaining time in the flesh. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus never considered himself a victim. If anybody could be considered a victim in all of history, would it not be Jesus Christ, who experienced untold grief and pain in his time here on earth, who only came humble, selfless, sacrificial, loving? Further, according to Peter, suffering serves the Christian life. Check that out. Suffering serves the Christian life. Entitlement doesn't serve the Christian life. A victim mentality doesn't serve the Christian life. Well, on the face of it, it appears that very likely that what is supposed to give us a better life on this earth actually has the potential to hamper our spiritual life. This is where we find ourselves at odds. Peter's been talking about submission over the last few weeks. We've asked the question again and again, where does the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man interact? What do we do when these two kingdoms come slamming into each other? And we find ourselves confused, wondering, what should we do? What should we say? What should we think? Well, anyone can use good to their advantage. But God is able to redeem even sinful behavior, sinful man, and fallenness, and put himself on display through the cross and through his people. There are three ways I believe he does this in our lives through suffering today. We're going to look at those. Three ways in which suffering aids the Christian life. The first is this. If you're following along in your notes, suffering produces the right preparation before God. Suffering produces the right preparation before God. Peter wrote in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, with the same mindset, equip yourself. Now, anytime we see a therefore, you have to ask, what's therefore there for? And you got to look back, because it's reaching back to another argument that Peter was making. So we go back to 1 Peter 3:18. He says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, righteous for unjust, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh on one hand, but made alive in the spirit on the other. So Jesus was an example of one who died to his flesh so as to accomplish his mission. His mission was kind of a suicide mission of sorts. He knew he would have to come and die. Now, it wasn't a suicide because he didn't kill himself, obviously, but he knew how it would end. It would end in his death for a greater good, to redeem all of humanity. This is demonstrated by a ministry that was bookended with the temptation by Satan at the beginning, and at the end, wrestling in prayer with his father in the garden at the very end. He could not have accomplished his saving mission if he was captivated and ruled by his flesh or fear of men. He could not have accomplished his mission as an entitled Messiah or a victimized Savior. It wouldn't have worked. We need to understand the mindset of suffering for God, because he suffered for us. And we likely at some point will be called to suffer for him. In John 15, Jesus is recorded as saying this, remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Going, wow, I'm glad I came to church this Sunday. This is an uplifting message, right? Wow, great, it's raining and then I got to hear this. We got to talk about it, folks, because until we embrace this mindset, we will not rightly relate to God or our calling here on this earth. Practically speaking, this mindset never gets tested and it never gets displayed without having some opportunity to do that, right? We need some challenge. We need a bit of suffering. We need some persecution. Without it, we don't get the opportunity to display the kind of mindset and the kind of action that God wants us to take as his followers. Now, this doesn't mean that your life is going to be lived in unending fear and loathing. Okay, we don't have to think that this means that the Christian life is an awful life. We understand that there's great joy and fulfillment in the Christian life. We know that we are set free by the truth of Jesus Christ. Those are all great things. There are also varying degrees and types of suffering. There have been seasons of time where the Church of Christ has suffered greatly, been under persecution, many were martyred. There have been hundreds of years of time, like in our country, where the church is relatively safe and free to express its faith. But what we're talking about this morning is not only an issue for a woke, entitled victim culture, it's also an issue for the prosperity gospel. Some of you are familiar with it. It says that, hey, if your faith is strong enough, if you're doing everything God wants you to do, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be happy. And things will go well with you, right? They sometimes quote the wisdom literature and some of the things written by Solomon. They say, look, if you're good with God, you're going to be prosperous. Now, we remember the wisdom literature is there. It's true, but those are general kind of truths about proper living. Jesus is being very specific when he says you're not better than your master. If I suffered, you're going to suffer. If I was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted some way, shape, or form. Well, whatever the hang-up, if we're focused on the world and what it owes us to the exclusion of eternity, we're not going to relate correctly to God, we're not going to relate correctly to one another, and we're not going to understand the calling that we have for our life here on earth. Without a mindset that embraces suffering, we aren't prepared to live in right relationship with God or our brothers and sisters. Why? Because you're stuck on yourself. And as long as you're stuck on yourself, you're not obeying the great commandments. Number one, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your brother as yourself, or love your brother as Christ loved you. We can't do that when we're center stage. It doesn't work. Well, what else? Suffering produces the right position before God. That's the next thing I noticed. Picking it up at the end of verse 1. Peter wrote, because whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, no longer to live for man's desire, but the will of God. The right position before God is submission to his will. Jesus Christ modeled this. Speaking of that prayer he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his public ministry, Luke recorded that he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, does suffering mean we don't sin anymore? Does suffering mean that we don't live for ourselves anymore? Not necessarily. But it should cause us to seek God's will in the situation all the more. That is, our suffering should drive us to God. That's what Jesus modeled. The result of this should be that we get God's mind on the issue through the Spirit. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we are dead to our flesh, or our old man, as Paul sometimes called it, sin doesn't hold the same sway for us. It can't get you if you're dead to it and alive in the Spirit. You're living for the will of God. Chasing the path of comfort or entitlement is a recipe for sin because it's man's desire that you're living for, not the will of God. God gives you the freedom and the power to choose your attitude before him. So there are no victims in the kingdom of God. You're not a victim if you're persecuted. You willingly do it. The apostles rejoiced at the opportunity to be persecuted. See, when our will dies with our flesh, we are free to pursue the will of God. What do we mean when we say God's will? It's kind of a loaded phrase there. Could mean a lot of different things. I want to suggest that there's three things, three different aspects to God's will. The first is that there's his sovereign will. That's his plan for everything that happens in the universe. Okay? Creation. Everything that goes with it. It's God's moral will. That is God's revealed plan for how man should believe and live. In the Old Testament, we have the Ten Commandments. Those moral commands still hold. Now we live not under the law, but under grace, still with the expectation that we would behave morally as motivated by a love for God and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Third is God's individual will. That is God's ideal, detailed, unique plan for each and every one of us. So what do we mean in this verse? What's Peter talking about? Well, with our eyes off of ourselves, we can pursue an understanding of his sovereign will for creation. We can achieve intimacy through his moral will with him by living in a way that's pleasing with him, to him. And we can find fulfillment in his individual will for our lives. Because the more we know him, the more we love him, the more we understand him and what he wants for us, and the more we tend to live out his plan for our lives. Well, lastly is this. Suffering produces the right priorities before God. He closes the passage by writing, with the remaining time in the flesh. With the remaining time in the flesh. Time is short. And without the right perspective and priorities, we will not be able to use it to please God by doing his will with the time that we have left. And by priorities, I mean to speak to the urgency of the moment. I know I've told this story before. I'll tell it again because it illustrates the point. Years ago, Brandy and I led worship for a satellite service at another church. And a lot of times, I don't know, maybe you have this too if you're doing something like you have dreams the night before. Like for me, they're like lack of preparedness dreams. Like I dream on Saturday nights that I get up here and I'm like, I can't find my notes. Where are they? And it's a nightmare, right? Well, that particular Saturday night, I had this dream, and somehow in this dream, I knew that God was coming back on Sunday. Jesus was coming back, right? And so I begin to evaluate what we were doing that morning, and I thought it was absurd, I know, but I said, well, okay, you know, if Jesus is coming back, I mean, do we need to brew coffee? I mean, do we need to have donuts if Jesus is coming back that day? Do we even really need to set up all the sound stuff? Maybe we'll just go acoustic, you know, if Jesus is coming back. You know, point being, we kind of reevaluated in my dream, kind of reevaluated what was important to us that morning, right? And even society has pondered this. There was a song some years ago, a country song, talking about living like you were dying. I'm not suggesting that the contents of that song be followed to live like you were dying. I think God might have different ideas for us, ways to live if we knew we were dying in a year or so. But it's kind of an important question, right? We live like we've got all the time in the world. There's time to fix this. There's time to have that conversation. There's time for things to get better. There's times to do whatever, accomplish my goals. But at the end of the day, we don't know, and because of that, there should be an urgency. And that should be a priority for us. See, the present is not a priority over eternity in the sense of its importance, but we must make living in the will of God a priority in the remaining time we have in our flesh, Peter says. This is to have an eternal perspective, or rather to see the present in light of eternity. I've heard it said that, you know, somebody who really loves the Lord is of no earthly good because they're so focused on eternity. We can't go that far. We still have to be of earthly good. We have to be good to one another here. We have to continue to serve and live as we're called to. But if we're running around avoiding pain and discomfort at all costs now, we're going to squander that which we're a steward of. Your gifts, your spiritual gifts, your relationships that you have with one another. Things God's called you to do. See, ultimately, your comfort is not an eternal badge of honor. It's the scars you receive in service of the King. In Acts 5:40, we read, "And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." We know whose name that is. Name of Jesus. Can you imagine being arrested here, held overnight, and released, and then throwing a party afterwards? High fives all around. You got arrested too? Sweet. That was awesome. And we rejoice because we were counted worthy by God to suffer for him. He's looking at me sideways. If you're a visitor today, this is really us, right? Because we see it coming. Y'all do. What will be our response? Why are we talking about this today? Because in our nation's history, we're staring this down maybe in a more real way than we ever have. What are we going to do? Are we going to live out what we believe to be true? Are we going to honor our God? Are we going to count it a blessing and an honor to suffer for his name? Will we rejoice at the opportunity? We realize then that we're the only person who can put us in a position of weakness. The only person that can do that is us. Why? Because you can't take away what I've got. Nobody can. Jesus himself invited folks to weigh the cost of discipleship. In Mark, he said, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Gut check. Oof. You can be free from victimhood when you are not the priority. I'm not the priority. God is. Jesus is. The gospel is. Peter said it before. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And he'll say it again soon. We'll get there. 4:12 through 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you." We don't rejoice to get beaten in and of itself. We don't rejoice about losing freedom, about being in prison. We rejoice because we know this isn't it. And one day, none of that's going to matter. And we're going to be in the presence of God, and we're going to say, "I claimed your name, I was bold, I wasn't ashamed of you." And he's going to say, "I'm not ashamed of you either. Welcome home. Well done, good and faithful servant." And then we high five, and we rejoice. Thus, we conclude that suffering serves the Christian life. The net effect of this is that the Christian never need embrace a victim mentality. We're not in a place of weakness, folks. Our Savior already won. We go eyes wide open into discipleship, into suffering, knowing that is an element of the Christian life. Whatever shape or form that takes for us, however intense it is or isn't, we become Christ-like by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We're not better than our Master. To think that we should make it through this life without suffering is to say we have a better way than Jesus. And we don't. We don't. Some final thoughts. The cost of suffering helps us understand the humility, selflessness, and sacrifice of Christ. Why should we want to take on the sufferings of Christ or join in the sufferings of Christ? Because the more we identify with who the person of Christ is, the more we know how to be like him and live like him and think like him and speak like him and act like him. In doing so, we can more closely follow his example and more accurately reflect him to others. That's our job. The more we suffer in Christ, with Christ, the more accurately we give him to others. The more accurately we can introduce our friend and our brother. What else? The cost of suffering helps us empathize with others. If we've not faced the pain, trials, and persecution of life, we will struggle to understand and minister to others who are. Now, this is true at any given time in the church. There are areas that it's difficult for me to minister to other people because I haven't walked that road. You know, I haven't gone through divorce. I haven't, you know, you name it. It hasn't happened to me yet. But we have people in our midst who are hurting or grieving loss. And I watch other people who have loss minister to them in ways I couldn't, right? And it's a beautiful thing. It's God at work in his church. But as we face difficult things, whether it be trials or persecution, we graduate, so to speak, in our ability to be able to minister to others and to be more effective for God and his church. Suffering helps us empathize with others. Lastly, the cost of suffering helps us to cultivate right priorities. Suffering has the amazing result of prying our fingers one by one off of this life and loosening our grip by showing us what a disappointment it is in light of eternity. See, some of us, I mean, certainly our culture, they're enamored with this life. It's all got to happen now. They got to get everything they can right now. Everything has to get fixed right now. The believer goes, well, I'm not going to get everything I want right now, nor should I, and it's not going to get fixed right now because Jesus hasn't come back. So it tempers our expectations a little bit, right? We realize, well, I need to do what God's called me to do here. I need to be a faithful servant of him, but I don't expect it to all get fixed right here and right now. Bottom line, folks, is you do not want all your eggs in this basket because this basket's going to burn one day. Right? We want to have an eternal perspective on life. I'm going to invite our worship team up. Let's pray. Well, Father, Peter doesn't take it too easy on us. So I want to ask for me and for my brothers and sisters this morning that you help us. You give us a right perspective through preparation. Give us right priorities so that we can live with the time we have here faithful to you. Whether that means plenty or want, whether that means suffering or persecution or whatever, God, that's okay. We trust you. We pray that you would give us what we need to withstand that. Help us to be faithful. Help us to love you. Help us to love one another. God, a lot of us have had to face things in the last little bit that we didn't think we had to. It's caused us to have conversations that are different than we thought we would have to have and thoughts that maybe we didn't think we'd have to think about. But God, we recognize that you're sovereign and this is all in your plan. I pray that you would give us what we need to please you and honor you, love one another in the midst of it. I pray this in your name, amen.